Morning, everyone. Let's just pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we just ask, Lord, for your blessing, that we might be blessed by the reading of your word, that we might be blessed as we look into your word and get an understanding of how God would have us live. Father, we pray, as the word would tell us, that we ought to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So, Father, we pray for your help to be a doer of the word, to be what you would have us be. And, Father, as we also think about the children going out for their lesson, we just pray, Lord, for a blessing for them too, that they too may learn from God's word, may learn what it is, even at this young age, to be a follower of Christ and to be one who belongs to him. So, Father, we pray that you would guide and direct and lead this meeting, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So once again, we're in James chapter 1. You might be turning there as we're just waiting for everyone to settle. And just as an introduction to this passage, I want to look back at something that we looked at way back in November 2023. When we looked at Philippians, we discussed what the Bible means when it talks about the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin. And we phrased that question in this way. We said, if we believe in a God that can forgive any sin and a Savior that has died for all sin, well then what is this unpardonable, unforgivable sin? And we concluded that when people talk about the unforgivable sin, they're usually referring to one of three passages which we find in the Gospels. And they all say pretty much the same thing. They're found in Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 3, and Luke chapter 12. And I'm just going to read from Matthew this morning. And it says this, Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven in him, either in this age nor in the age to come. And then this throws up a new question. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And the key to understanding this verse is that the Lord Jesus tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do two things. The first thing he will do, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the second thing he will do, Jesus speaking says, he will testify of me in John chapter 15, verse 26. So put simply, the Holy Spirit reveals the Lord Jesus to the world. To deny what Jesus did and to deny what Jesus said is the unforgivable sin. To deny Jesus, put simply, is the unforgivable sin. And this morning I want to look, as we look at the Epistle of James, to another similar type of unpardonable sin, as unforgivable as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because unless it's repented of and turned from, it will damn a soul to hell. And this other unpardonable sin is that a man or a woman can save their souls by their good works. To believe that they can tip the scales of morality in their favor. That their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. It's a lie that's been spread since the birth of the church. Paul continuously had to deal with people spreading this lie that the Jews could be saved by observing the law of Jewish Christians. It's a lie delivered from the father of lies, whom we know is our greatest enemy, causing men to doubt God and to put their trust in themselves. If it were true, then the death of Christ on the cross was completely unnecessary, completely pointless, and horribly tragic. If we could make ourselves right with God apart from the saving work of Christ on the cross, then Christ died for nothing. His atoning sacrifice is the only acceptable payment for sin in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. And nothing else is sufficient. It's important to say this as we move into these practical verses in James. These verses are instructional. Verses that some would say teach that our salvation is according to our works. And we'll claim that this is what James is teaching the believers. This morning we'll see how James instructs us to overcome this lie. He does this by instructing us to take a sincere and an honest look at ourselves. Verses 18 to 27 are practical. They're straightforward. They're instructional. They're guidelines to follow, helping us to watch our lives and our morality, to watch our speech and our conduct, and encouraging us to prioritize others by assisting those who are less fortunate. This passage, along with many others, are practical instructions from the letter of James. And it's caused some people to see James in the wrong light. Some even to suggest that James contradicts the writings of Paul. These people particularly point to verses in chapter 2, which we'll get to in the coming weeks, which say faith without works is dead. Chapter 2 verse 17 says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And it's important to be aware of this controversy when we study the letter of James. Because if it's true that our good works save us, then we are collecting and amassing spiritual brownie points. If it's true that our good works save us, then we have something to boast about. And if it's true that our good works save us, then the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, as we've said, is insufficient to save. And if we look at the scripture as a whole, the Bible stresses that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans chapter 3 verse 28. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. "It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith," Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. And rightly understood, there's no contradiction between James and Paul. And here are some of the reasons why. Paul and James are addressing different concerns. They're dealing with different issues. Paul is asking this question: how are we right with God? And James is asking a different question. He's asking, what does genuine faith look like? For Paul, the issue was, how do men get saved? And for James, the issue is, what does real salvation look like? James is not proposing that faith is replaced by works. He wants faith to be demonstrated by works. The American theologian Kevin DeYoung says this: "The equation in James is not faith plus works equals justification. The equation is faith minus works does not equal justification. Faith comes first. By faith we are justified. By works we are identified." Paul and James use the word justify in two different ways. Paul is dealing with people who trust in the works of the law for their standing with God. And James is dealing with people who think that mere intellectual assent is real Christianity. And he talks about this in chapter 2 verse 19 when he says, "Even the demons have this kind of faith." One might argue that Paul also speaks of works when he says, when he speaks of the obedience of faith in Romans chapter 1 verse 5, and he speaks of faith working through law, working through love in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul also understood and he taught that dead faith is not genuine faith. There's no contradiction between James and Paul. It's right to say that we're justified by faith alone apart from works, provided we understand that James reminds us that the faith that justifies will always work itself out through acts of righteousness. So then, with those introductory thoughts in mind, let's look at our passage this morning, James chapter 1, verse 18 to 27. It says this: of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, John looked last week at verse 18 and he said this: James is saying that it is by God's will alone that he brought us forth and has given us new life. And we know that this new life is unearned, it's unmerited. In other words, we didn't do anything to deserve it. It's a gift entirely by the will of God, a gift of love. And by that gift, we have become the children of God, a relationship that can never be broken. We may fail, we may need to repent, but our relationship with God can never be broken. And James says that we have been brought forth by the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, which of course is the wonderful story of the cross, John said. Many millions of people have put their faith in the Lord from every part of the world, and we have become the first fruits of God. In 1 Peter we read this: but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, his own special people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. I read that verse from the King James Version because I like that little phrase, a peculiar people. It means that we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be marked as somebody who is different in the world in which we live. Those who have been born of the Spirit are different to those who are spiritually dead. We've been made alive in Christ. We've been placed into Christ. We've been covered by his redeeming power. We're secure in his hand. We read those verses earlier on. Verse 17 tells us that the source of every blessing is from the Father. And verse 18 expresses his perfect will. By his own will, he brought us forth out of this world into his kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 18 also tells us that this transformation is a new state, and it is by the word of truth. Evidence once again that James taught salvation through faith. No mention of works. No encouragement to earn our way to heaven in verse 18. All glory is given to God. He alone is the one that sets up our standing before him. He alone determines our path. We're reminded, and we have been reminded looking at Ephesians chapter 2, that any good work that we ever do is a good work that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Most important, our salvation is according to his will. How can a man or a woman claim any merit when our salvation is according to the will of God? The idea of giving first fruits, which is also mentioned in verse 18 in the Bible, is giving our very best. In the Bible we see the word first fruit mentioned 32 times. And when believers are beautifully said to be the first fruits of God, it's something, when we hear it, should humble us. We as sinners redeemed by Jesus can be considered the first fruits of the Lord. We are called to offer first fruits to God. And this means we're called to present ourselves, as we would read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We are the first fruits of God in the sense that we are the first to recognize the Messiah, recognize our Savior. Christians acknowledge Jesus as the only hope for our salvation and the only hope for the restoration of mankind. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12 says that we who first trusted in Christ shall be the praise of his glory. A unique position before God, the first fruits of God. Which also allows us to be called the bride of Christ in the scripture, or the body of Christ. We've been brought forth by the word of truth that we might be used for the purposes of God. So then, my beloved brethren, James says, remembering once again that he's speaking to believers. We noted that when we looked at chapter 1. Here are the characteristic traits of the one who belongs to those who are called the first fruits of God. They are swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. It's not difficult here to notice that there's one input and two outputs. We notice that speech and wrath are coupled together, which would indicate that hasty speech or reactive speech ought to be avoided. You know, I had a situation in my own life where I was ready to react with my speech. I had something to say, and the person on the receiving end was going to hear it. Until I spoke to a believer who said to me, well, Frank, you know, you should really first pray about it. And to my shame, that wasn't my first thought. But I did pray about it. And the Lord answered the prayer in exactly the way I wanted him to. But you know, it wasn't until I got to a place where I was willing to say to the Lord, whatever your will is, I'll accept it. Whether it's according to what I want done or not, I'm willing to accept it. I refrained from my reactive speech. I held my tongue and I listened. And we all know from experience that saying the wrong thing too hastily can lead to arguments, leads to disagreement, leads to anger, and when anger gets to boiling point, it leads to wrath. We should be slow to react to the things that we hear. We should leave room for the Lord to avenge. The best way to live out the righteousness of God in our lives is to allow him into the situation. Allow God to act in righteousness. We're looking at the Psalms on a Thursday night, as John has reminded us in our Bible study. And last week we looked at Psalm 4, and we talked about being angry and not sinning. Be angry and sin not. We're also instructed in the scripture to not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger is something that we have to let go of. It's not meant to last more than a day. Because we're to give it to God in prayer. We're to ask him, if this is something that angers you, Lord, I'm sure you're going to do something about it. And we ought to be secure in the knowledge that what God is going to do about it is a whole lot better than we could ever think or ask. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul is quoting God by saying, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If we choose to say, I'm righteously angry because of the sin and the injustice in the world, well, then we should adopt the mind of Christ in the matter. The sin in the world shouldn't make us angry. It should cause us grief. We should grieve for lost souls. We should pray for their salvation. We should obey the words of the Lord Jesus when he tells us to pray for our enemies and to do good to those who mistreat us. We don't approve of their hostility towards God, but he can deal with that. We tell them about the love of Christ. We tell them about the salvation that he offers. And we encourage them to turn to him for forgiveness. The wrath of man is difficult to control. Emotions are difficult to control, and it's a slippery slope. We read here in verse 20 that it does not produce the righteousness of God. And as believers in a fallen world, we're called to be different. Verse 21, it says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Believers still suffer temptation to sin. No doubt these scattered Christians found themselves in new societies where they had to deal with a whole lot of things that they've never encountered before. A whole lot of different societal norms and practices. And they needed to identify those things that were filthy and wicked and ungodly. Even the Lord Jesus himself had to endure temptation in the wilderness when tempted by the devil with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And what remedy did Jesus have? What weapon did Jesus use to defeat the enemy? Well, the weapon was the same weapon as we have, the Word of God. The remedy and the solution are the same. Verse 21, receive with meekness the word. Not relying on our own strength, not relying on our own ability and skills and talent and pride, we receive instruction from the word of God to guide us and to direct us. And looking again at the Psalms on a Thursday night, we have discovered in Psalm 1 that the wise man delights in the law of God. The wise man meditates on the word of God. David would say in another psalm, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It's the only solution we have to combat the world, to combat the flesh, and to combat the devil. The word of God is our spiritual antibiotic, if you like. The word saves our souls because it leads us to Christ. It reminds us of what he has done for us. It reminds us that he died for us and he rose again to give us newness of life. It reminds us that he is in the process of transforming us. It reminds us that he intercedes for us before the Father. And it reminds us that we are the sheep of his pasture and he is the good shepherd leading us in the way. And with all these reminders, James tells us that the word is able to save our souls. You might remember that a man came to Jesus once and he said, "What shall I do the works of God?" And this is not the rich young ruler that we spoke about this morning. This is a different man. He came to Jesus and he said that. And the answer is found in John chapter 6, verse 29. When Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Once again, we see the word of God being our tutor, being our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Let's move on in our passage. Verses 22, 23, and 24. "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." You know, I must take exception to the wording in the NIV. On this verse. Because I think that in its attempt to translate the Greek, it loses some clarity. It says this: "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." You know, that's not what the New King James says. That's not what the King James says. It's not what the ESV says. They say, forgets what kind of man he was. You know, this is not a vanity exercise. We don't look in the mirror to admire ourselves. And then suffer a spell of Alzheimer's when we walk away and forget what kind of a man we seem. No, this is using a mirror for its true function. And the true function of a mirror is to see and to correct our flaws. We look in the mirror, for example, to brush our teeth or to brush our hair or to make ourselves presentable to the world. You're looking for things that need to be corrected. Mirrors only have a magnetic attraction for the young. When we get older, the experience of looking in a mirror doesn't have the same attraction. It loses its appeal. But we do begin to look in the mirror and use it for its intended purpose. We look in the mirror and we ask the question, what do I need to fix? We often reference the full armour of God that's given to us in Ephesians chapter 6. And we talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it's true that it cuts and it exposes error in society. And it exposes the lies of the enemy. Here the word of God is likened to a mirror. Not that it may be used in this instance to defeat our enemy, but that it may be used to expose sin in our own lives. When we look into God's word, we ought to first ask, what is the word of God saying to me? Have you ever been in a church meeting or listened to a message and thought, you know, I know exactly who needs to hear that message. If only they were here. It's exactly what they need. Well, if you're thinking like that, you know, then you're the one who needs to hear the message. The purpose of looking into the word of God is to see ourselves and make a change. Michael Jackson was right when he said, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. Take a look at yourself and make that change. He was wrong when he made the change for others to admire him. As Christians, we make the change for God, not for man. We act because we are moved by the word of God. Demonstrating a godly character and godly action, our works. We translate the word of God for people who have never read the word of God by showing the works of God in our lives, by the way that we live. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, liberty means freedom. The old covenant enslaved men. They presented their good deeds, they presented their righteousness. But the law of liberty tells us that Jesus, by himself, purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The law of liberty tells us that Jesus was the one who laid down his life for his sheep. The law of liberty tells us that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The law of liberty produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The law of liberty yields a response from those who have trusted in it and continue in its truth. Those who look into it live according to the law of liberty, do the work of God, and receive the blessing from God. We are blessed when we respond to the things we discover in the word of God. We're not to be like the seed that was sown on the path and eaten by birds, representing those who hear the word and just completely forget it. We're not like the seed scattered on the rocky ground or the seed choked by the thorns. We're the seed planted in good soil, the soil of the word of God that produces a crop that is proven by works. When James tells us to look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it, the original Greek means that stooping down to look, it's more than just a casual glance. And we get the same word used about the Apostle Paul when he and Peter go to the empty tomb when the Lord was raised. John stoops down to look into the tomb. In John chapter 20, verse 5, he said, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. John wanted more information. John wanted more than a simple, casual look. And that's how we ought to look into the Word of God. We need to dig deeper. The writer to the Hebrews chastens his readers for still being on the milk of the Word and not on solid food. He says everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the Word of righteousness since he is a child. The law in the Old Testament made provision or covered sin until the debt for sin could be cancelled. The Jews had 613 laws which organized society under God. There were moral laws and ritualistic laws, laws to govern all facets of human existence. And then the rabbis came along and they added hundreds more rules and regulations, making their religion impossible to keep and to obey. And during the first Jerusalem Council we read about in the book of Acts, that this matter came up as to whether the Gentiles should keep the law or not. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, Peter stood up and he said, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Peter, knowing the true meaning of the law and realizing that the law turned a blessing into a burden, the one who is not a forgetful hearer will live according to a different law than the law of Moses, the law of liberty. And from that law we get law and order in our society. We get decency and respect, and follow a right, we receive blessing. Last two verses, verses 26 and 27. "If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Wrong thinking about religion has led to a wrong relationship with God. Yeah. Most of us have grown up with wrong indoctrination ingrained into our thinking, and it's very hard to shake it off. God is for me when I do right. God is against me when I do wrong, and I better do something to fix the problem. And this is the kind of thinking that leads to a stale, mindless legalism. A person in this condition sees God as someone who is far away from them, a God who is constantly angered by them and waiting for any reason to smite them. And this is why people often say that the God of the Old Testament was different to the loving God of the New Testament. God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's changed is man's relationship to God. And because of that failure of man to attempt to keep the commands of God, he's been exposed as a sinner before God. The serpent told Eve that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. And mankind is suffering the consequence of this knowledge ever since. The true purpose of the law, as we've said, is to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The entirety of the Jewish religion was abolished when the curtain was torn in two, the day that Jesus paid the price for sin. Jesus did not come to found a new religion. He came to bring us back into relationship with the Father. And the practical working out of our relationship with God is the works that we do for God with these examples that James gives, visiting orphans and widows. The Pharisee would specify exactly which widows and orphans to visit. They would specify on which day you needed to go. They would tell you the exact amount to bring and to give, and the exact allotted time that you should spend there with them. That's legalism. The great hindrance, James warns, is if we're corrupted by the things of the world. The things and the concerns of the world oppose God. Chris read that to us this morning. Friendship with the world is enmity towards God. The world and everything in it is passing away. We keep ourselves unspotted by the world when we remain in the Word and by performing the work of God and by demonstrating the genuineness and the renewed life by living a transformed life. The Lord is also looking for those seemingly insignificant acts of service. On the day of judgment, he will say to the righteous, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Acts of simple service performed from the heart by the one led by God to serve. You know, as we close, I want to return to verse 26. And the warning James gives in verse 26 is that it's possible to deceive oneself. Surely, the worst kind of delusion, the most dangerous kind of delusion. When it comes to our understanding of the Word of God, it's more important that we know the truth. We know God's Word in all of its truth and be not deceived. If you believe that you're right with God, when in fact your thoughts and your actions prove the opposite, it's evident to you, and maybe you don't see yourself as a sinner. Maybe you think that God will accept your good works as payment for your sin, or maybe you think that your behavior changes your position before God, thereby making your works in some way contribute to your salvation. And James would warn us about this self-delusion. In these brief few verses, James issues this warning about self-deception twice, first in verse 22 and again in verse 26. And self-deception leads to useless religion, according to verse 26. The Pharisees were deluded like this, weren't they? In their thinking of themselves to be wise, they became fools. They were the worst enemies of the Lord Jesus. The wise thing to do is to embrace God's truth, which tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above. Because it is of his own will that he brought us forth, preparing us as first fruits, as a bride for his son. The revealed word of God is all about him. It's not about you. It's not about me. When you and I are mentioned, we are simply mentioned as the recipients of his love and his grace and his mercy. So let us give thanks to our God for his loving kindness and his abounding mercy revealed to us in his word. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth. We thank you, Lord, that we ought to be mindful of the fact that it's possible to be led away, it's possible to be deceived, it's possible to have wrong thinking about God. It's possible to think that by our own actions we can please God. By our own actions we can earn our salvation. Father, we know that faith comes first. We believe and then we act. We act with those works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We do the works of God, not the works of ourselves, and we do those works by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we ask, Father, that you would help us. Help us to walk in righteousness, Lord. Help us to be in your word. Help us to dig deeper. Help us to not only consume milk of the word, but get into the meat of the word and to understand what it really means to live according to the word of God. Father, we're a needy people. Father, we're weak in so many ways. And Father, when we come to your word, we just ask that it would transform us and make us anew. Make us into what Christ would have us be. Sanctify us by your word, Lord, we pray. Set us apart. Make us those new creatures in Christ that the word tells us that we have been designed to be in him. Help us to act as the body of Christ. Help us to act as the bride of Christ. We can only do it in your strength, Lord. We don't claim any of this righteousness as our own. We claim it all as works of God, done by the Spirit through willing service. So, Lord, as we go out into this week, we just pray for your help. We pray for your guidance. We pray for each other, Lord, that we might support each other and build each other up. And we thank you for just the support of our Christian brothers and sisters that come to us in our hour of need, even though we might not expect it, Lord, and give us that wise counsel that we need, bringing us back to the Word of God and bringing us back to the truth of God. For we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.